So I got married about 10 months after I graduated high school. And then I moved from my little hometown, from my childhood home, from the church that I'd always been a part of, about 1,200 miles west, Colorado. And Glenn and I got to know each other long distance. His parents introduced us when he was living in Alabama and I was in Ohio. And shortly after we got engaged, he moved to South Korea for a one-year assignment with the Air Force. So he came home on a Tuesday. We got married on a Saturday and we started driving for Colorado that night. We tried to count it up once and we were in each other's physical presence for probably less than 50 days when we got married. So when we're in the process of getting to know someone, we usually have some descriptors to use to give a picture of who we are and titles to convey our identity. And after I got married, I suddenly felt like I didn't have an identity anymore. I was a wife, but that was all really new. Glenn and I were still getting to know each other. So being a wife was an important part of my life, but not as much a part of my identity as it is now. And nothing in my life felt steady or familiar. I didn't feel like myself, and I wasn't sure when or even if I would feel confident about who I was again. So I couldn't have really named it then, but looking back, it was clear I was having somewhat of an identity crisis. And if you had asked me who I was and what I was about, I think all I would have been able to tell you is that I was a newly married college student. As a Christian at that point, I had been for about 5 years, but I didn't really have my relationship with Christ as as strong an anchor as I do now. And it wasn't until years later that I really started to see how I leaned on my interests and relationships to really define who I was. So understanding the way God made us, how he's gifted us, connecting with the people he's placed in our lives, doing work he's put in front of us to do, those are good things, but the enemy tempts us to put our identity in those things rather than in our Creator. If you were here in September, we usually go around the tables and share a little bit about ourselves. So what sort of things did you guys share when you were trying to explain to people, this is who I am, this is what I'm about? You can answer out loud, small group. Mm-hmm. You said what you are a mom, a wife. You know, if you work outside the home, the job that you do, you know, ministry work or volunteer work that you do, those sorts of things. If someone asked me the most important thing about me, I would say my relationship with the Lord, hands down. But after that, I would list the two most important things in my life. I'm a wife and a mom. And even though I could joke that those are both full-time jobs, they're not. They're relationships. So when we look into the scriptures, what we see is a book that tells us how to rightly relate to God and how to rightly relate to other people. And that's what it all boils down to. In Matthew 22, we read about the Pharisees' question to Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law. And what did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what was the second greatest commandment? To love your neighbor as yourself. So all the law and the prophets hang on these two things. When we're relating to one another in the way the Bible instructs us to, it should be spurring us on to a deeper relationship with Christ and relating to each other in a way that that honors God and glorifies him. So relationships have this twofold purpose, and these are on your outline, making us more like Christ and bringing God glory. And Romans 12 gives us a wonderful picture of what our relationships should look like. The book of Romans is one of the grandest statements of the gospel in the entire New Testament. When we look at the book, chapters 1 through 11, they walk us through the big doctrines of the faith, salvation and justification and sanctification, the cross, the resurrection, assurance of faith, and the work of the Holy Spirit. After all these chapters explaining theology, Paul begins chapter 12 appealing to us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, to not be conformed to this world, and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that's a whole other teaching in and of itself. But in a nutshell, he's saying we need to be all in. Mind, body, soul, we're to belong to the Lord, giving our whole self to him, and letting the word of God transform us by teaching us how to think God's thoughts after him. And then he tells us how to live out our faith, not with a to-do list, but in relationship with one another. If I had been writing this letter, I would have launched into how to treat each other right away. But Paul doesn't do that. Instead, he begins by talking about spiritual gifts. Romans 12, starting at verse 3, says, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, And the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts differing according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Paul talks about spiritual gifts in two other places, 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, and in both of those passages, he focuses on unity in the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul describes the church as the body of Christ, and uses that metaphor to help us understand how uniquely God created each one of us and how those differences help to build the church. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts and yet one body. And when Paul talks about spiritual gifts in Ephesians, he spends the first seven verses discussing unity in the body of Christ. So clearly, there's an important message for us here, and that's that we're to have unity and diversity. That's the first point on your outline. Have you ever taken a personality test? They're kind of fun, right? There's something about feeling understood that's comforting, being able to put yourself in some category that helps others understand you, or even helps you to understand yourself a little bit more. That can be helpful. Personality tests are a man-made device, so there are some serious limitations to what they can tell us about ourselves and how much confidence we can put in them. And it could be easy to take the results of a personality test and use it as an excuse for our behavior or way of thinking. As an example, most personality tests sort us into introverts and extroverts. Introverts tend to be energized by spending time by themselves, and extroverts by time with other people. That doesn't mean that introverts don't enjoy being with people or that extroverts don't enjoy time alone. But if they're looking for renewal and refreshment, introverts will largely do that by being quiet and alone, and extroverts will do that by spending time with others. So this doesn't mean that an introvert can neglect to invest in relationships because she doesn't feel as strong a need to be with people, and it doesn't mean an extrovert can neglect to spend time alone with God because she's energized by being around people. And just because we have personalities that lean more one way than the other doesn't mean we can segregate ourselves into extroverts who all get hepped up hanging out together, and introverts who all enjoy being by themselves in their own homes. So if you're an introvert, understanding why an extrovert enjoys being with people can help you appreciate how much they enjoy social events. And if you're an extrovert, understanding how having a little quiet time can refresh an introvert means you understand if they decline an invitation having been out every day of the week this week. Maybe your personality lends itself more to order and structure. Or maybe you're more spontaneous and free-spirited. You may appreciate learning through reading a book or taking a class, and someone else may prefer to just dive in and learn by doing. You may be very direct and opinionated, or you may prefer to keep your opinions to yourself. So what does any of that have to do with spiritual gifts and unity? As Paul begins this passage in Romans on spiritual gifts, he exhorts us to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and to evaluate ourselves soberly. The idea here is that we need to remember that the way we see the world isn't the only way of looking at things. We should hold tight to what is clearly laid out in Scripture. But we also need to keep in mind that we have weaknesses and blind spots. We shouldn't get overly focused on our personal preferences, or our ways of doing things, or our ideal way of interacting with other people. We shouldn't uphold our own gifts as superior to someone else's. We also shouldn't compare our gifts to someone else's and feel like we don't measure up because our gifts don't seem as important in comparison. As an introvert, my preference is for gatherings to be quiet with a smaller amount of people. I'd rather have a conversation with just one or two people than a spirited debate in a big group. When getting together with friends, my idea of a good time is to eat takeout in our comfy pants on the couch rather than go out. But for someone else, that may sound really boring. She may feel kind of bogged down by doing something so low-key, or an invitation to enjoy Chipotle burritos in our pajamas may make her feel like I don't care enough to get up and get dressed and go out someplace. So these are low stakes sort of situations though. But what happens when we hold too tightly to our preferences and our ways of thinking and our opinions within our church family, within our marriage and friendships? When we neglect to consider how others think and feel and relate, we risk alienating them or making them feel unwelcome or unheard or unloved. What would happen if we planned a church event for couples with young children? You know, a nice dinner, a speaker addressing the challenges of marriage with young children in the mix. We tell them, we'll take care of everything, just come and enjoy, kind of implying there's going to be childcare. And then when they show up with kids in tow, we say, oh, sorry, we don't have childcare or anything. We didn't even think of that. Those couples would not feel very welcomed or loved. They'd probably feel that we planned a nice event but didn't give a whole lot of thought to their actual needs as parents of little ones, that we didn't communicate clearly that there wasn't childcare. We need administrative personalities that help think through details like that. We need the opinions of people who are in that stage of life to help us best learn how to minister to that demographic. What happens when an extrovert who's married to an introvert insists on making plans several nights a week, knowing how draining it will be for her husband? Or the introvert wife who's married to an extrovert who insists on staying home all the time because going out is too draining? We need to think not just about what's fun and refreshing for ourselves, but what will build up and renew our husbands. What about when our personality leans more towards productivity, getting things done and results, and we brush off the requests to sit and read a book or play a game or just to talk with our kids, all in the name of crossing things off our to-do list? We need to get things done. Yeah, that's just a part of life. But if we want to show our kids that they're important to us, we need to give them our time and attention. So going back to verses 3 and 4, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. Be careful not to elevate the gifts and strengths the Lord has given you to the point that they're the best gifts and strengths. And be mindful that the gifts and strengths of others were given to them by the Lord with the purpose of building the church. So you need to pay attention and try to build up those gifts, not become a discouragement by finding fault because someone's way of thinking about something or doing something is different than how you do it. I have been guilty of that far too often, and I'm really trying to take time to step back and appreciate the gifting of others. So Paul highlights this idea of a variety of gifts within our church, that we should be unified, we should serve one another, and bring God glory through those things. I think this really drives home how dependent we all are on each other, and that our churches are enriched and enhanced by the diversity of our gifts and the way we work together. We're different, and that is a good thing. It's God's design. Differences of personality and gifting aren't a result of the fall. The sinful attitudes we have towards each other and those differences, that's the result of the fall. The struggle to understand someone else's way of thinking and responding to the world, and our temptation to judge because it's hard for us to understand, is the result of the fall. But the way God uses that struggle to help us to see our sin and make us more like Him, that's a good thing. So Paul's made a case for appreciating how different we all are and still living in unity with one another. And then he turns his focus to how we do that, and it begins with love. Verse 9 gives us a three-part instruction. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Let love be genuine, without hypocrisy, sincere. So the first section on that point too is love authentically. We can't fake this kind of love. This isn't exchanging, hey, good morning, how are you? I'm good, how are you? This is true interest, concern, care for the people around us. Genuine love takes time, it takes our mental energy, it takes the Holy Spirit. We can't truly love the people God puts in our path without the Holy Spirit's help. If we're trying to love in the way 1 Corinthians tells us to, with patience and love, in an other-focused way, in humility and with hope and endurance, we need the Lord. And Paul's still taking us back to verse 3, where he talks about not thinking too highly of ourselves. That's how the hypocrite loves. That's a disingenuous love that's focused on self. It's not focused on serving Christ. It's a love focused on me, how a relationship will serve my wants and needs. And don't we all struggle with focusing on how a relationship builds us up? And it was at this point in preparing this teaching that I stopped what I was doing, and I had to ask my husband to forgive me. We were laying in bed, he was reading, I was typing, and the weight of conviction was so strong that I could not move forward anymore until I talked to him about this. Because I think it's such a strong temptation for us, especially in our marriages, where we're to be meeting one another's needs in, you know, very specific ways, that that we put too much on each other. We have these very high expectations. And so please know that if you felt kind of a twinge in your spirit as I talked about this non-hypocritical love, you're in good company. It's not just you. Sometimes loving others means confronting sin or unbiblical ways of thinking. Paul says we are to abhor what is evil, and he uses the strongest Greek word for hate here. It means to loathe or detest. Hating evil means being willing to have uncomfortable conversations. It means there might be conflict as you work through things, but he sandwiches the hatred of sin between loving well and clinging to what is good. So in the midst of those hard conversations where you talk through a struggle with sin, there's love and the idea that we're clinging to what is good. So the rest of that fill-in is love authentically, hate sin, cling to what is good. And in verse 10, Paul brings it back around to love. Love one another with brotherly affection. Paul just said to love genuinely, but only one verse later he's saying it again, but with a little bit of a different spin on it. Love with brotherly affection. Love the way you love your family members, because when we place faith in Christ, we're part of a spiritual family. So we're to love with a familial love. That's point 3 on your outline. A few weeks ago when Ed was preaching, he mentioned how sometimes we meet someone for the first time and, you know, through conversation we realize that they're also a believer and kind of have this instant connection. That's always been really amazing to me, because it usually takes me a while to feel connected with people, and so when that has happened to me, it always feels supernatural, because that wouldn't happen with me just on my own having a conversation with someone. We don't choose the family we're born into, right? We do choose our church family to a certain extent. I mean, we choose the church we're going to go to, but once we're committed to a local church, we're part of a family that, as we get to know them better, we may be rubbed the wrong way. We may find areas we disagree on. If you spend enough time with pretty much anyone, you'll probably hurt or offend them. They'll probably hurt or offend you. And I've been thinking about this a lot lately, because as frustrating as that can all be, I really think that it's a good thing. If those conflicts and offenses are occurring, then it means we're enough a part of each other's lives that we're seeing one another's sin and we're picking up on each other's blind spots. And that's from the Lord. That's not a mistake that happened. That's for our good. So we see our own sin, we grow closer to him, we learn how to love each other better. And it's uncomfortable, for sure, but we have an amazing opportunity to stop and think soberly about ourselves, recognize that our brother and sister in Christ has a perspective that we could benefit from, and also learn to express our own perspective in a way that's loving and sensitive toward the other person. When we're thinking about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to think about them with the same closeness and intimacy and dedication that we do our biological family, with a love that sees their sin and weakness up close, because we're involved in each other's lives, with a love that doesn't overlook sin but also doesn't turn and walk away when conflict comes up, a love that chooses to stay and work through it, because we're not just a group of random people, we're a family together. And that puts us in the right frame of mind as Paul moves on to his next point. In the second half of verse 10, Paul says we're to outdo one another in showing honor. That's point 4 on your outline. Outdo one another in showing honor. If I told my kids to outdo one another in showing honor, they do that thing where they come to a door at the same time and say, "Oh no, after you. Oh no, no, after you." And then they do that for like the next 5 minutes. But that's not really the meaning of the verse. The idea is more about appreciation or admiration. And we have to be paying attention to others to see what is admirable about them. We need to be focused on the good that someone's doing, the growth we see in their life, the contribution that they're making to the church or their family or their job. Showing honor isn't about giving awards, putting someone up on a pedestal. It's about recognizing and affirming what the Lord's doing in their life. And as Christians, we should never be doing things for the praise of others. We need to be careful to remember that whatever gifts and skills and abilities we have are from the Lord. It's really encouraging when someone tells you you're doing a good job at something, isn't it? Or that they've seen growth in your life in some way. Have you ever had someone say something really affirming to you at a point where you really needed it? A few years ago, someone came up to me at church and hugged me, and she told me that I was a good mom, and I was a blessing to my family, and it was totally out of the blue. I don't know why she said it, but those words were really life-giving for me, and I didn't realize how much I needed to hear it until she said it. Didn't make me feel puffed up about myself. I still fully recognize all of my sin and my failure, but she reminded me that God was working in my heart and my life to do good, in spite of my sinfulness and my failures as a wife and mom. And that's showing honor, and it can be really powerful. Paul gives us another three-parter in verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Paul likes these little three-part sentences. One of the commentaries I read on Romans explained being fervent in spirit like this: not so much a glowing lamp, but a bubbling pot. And I thought that was a really cool image. Excitement for the things of God should be bubbling up out of us. We need to pursue the things of God with urgency and excitement and passion, with zeal. Your spiritual life, my spiritual life, it shouldn't be a hobby or secondary interest. If we're pursuing anything more than we are Christ, that thing is an idol. Even if it's a good thing, like strong friendships or a good marriage, a good relationship with our kids. If we get overly focused on our human relationships and make them a priority over our relationship with God, then we will start messing things up. We'll be tempted to invest in relationships because of what we get out of them. We'll be tempted to pursue deeper connections with people because it makes us feel good. We'll look at friendships as a way to meet our need for a relationship. God made us for a relationship, that's really clear. But even in the midst of explaining to us how to relate as a church family and encouraging us to do that, Paul pulls us back to refocus on God, because we need to stay focused on serving the Lord. And that's point five on your outline. He continues that theme in verse 12 when he says, to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant. Some versions say faithful or steadfast in prayer. These things seem to have more to do with relationship with God than others. But Paul's helping us to prioritize our relationship with God and not place hope in our earthly relationships. If we hope in our husband or our friends or our children or our parents, we will find ourselves in despair, because as important as those relationships are, and as much as we should be investing in them, other people are gonna let us down. God has to be the central and most important relationship we have. We can remain patient in times of difficulty if we're hoping in an unchanging, holy God who's able to fulfill his promises. We can trust that whatever trial we're facing has been handmade by him to draw us closer to himself. And when we have an ongoing dialogue with the Lord, when we're relying on and communicating with our Heavenly Father, we won't be so tempted to rely on human relationships. And it'll also help us to be mindful to not allow someone else to put that sort of trust in us. We can't control what other people do, but we'll guard against forming unhealthy relationships if we're constantly turning people back to the Lord for their needs, rather than trying to become the source of someone's needs and comfort. So Paul's last point in this section of Romans 12 is contribute to the needs of the saints and show hospitality. So take care of each other, basically. And that's point six on your outline. Take care of each other. And this isn't just a transactional thing like posting an in search of patio furniture on Facebook. We have to be a part of each other's lives to be aware of one another's needs. And that means we need to focus on others enough that we can know a need when we see or hear one. Sometimes a need's an obvious physical need.
Sorry.
A few years ago, a friend was going through just a really tough situation, and it involved a cross-country move, an incredible amount of stress right around the holidays. I went to see her, and over the course of the evening, saw that they were really in a tough place financially, and they were still waiting on the moving truck. It was delayed for some reason, and it was possible they weren't going to get any of their stuff until after Christmas. And so I emailed a handful of people who are already aware of her situation and asked if they could help. And the outpouring from the body of Christ was completely overwhelming. I could hardly fit everything in my van. There was groceries and cleaning products and cozy blankets and Christmas decorations and a folding table and chairs and probably the most important thing, a coffee pot. I heard the need, but I couldn't provide those things myself. But I had sisters in Christ I could go to. And ladies, I have never loved my church family more than I did that day. So we need to be listening to understand the needs of the people God has put in our lives. And we also need to be vulnerable enough to share when we're in need. And that doesn't mean we take our dump truck full of crazy and back it up and dump it all over somebody. But it does mean we need to allow ourselves to be close enough to people to share some of our struggles. And I think for most of us, those struggles aren't typically food and shelter. We're struggling in our marriages and in our relationships with our kids. Stresses of our lives press in and we fight to keep the right perspective. We're overwhelmed and discouraged and anxious and depressed. I'm a private person. I don't really like talking about feelings, and I worry about what people will think of me if I share too much. But you know who I'm really focused on when I think about that stuff? I'm focused on myself. Up until a few years ago, I was really reluctant to talk about areas of struggle in my life. A friend had been going through a long season of discouragement, just years of struggle for a variety of reasons. And in that time, I never shared any of my own problems with her, even though there was a point where I was going through really intense physical and emotional struggle. And when I finally shared what was going on, she said, "I'm just so glad that you shared that with me, because all these years you've been walking alongside me through these struggles and never saying anything about your own life, and I just felt like a burden." So my holding back didn't protect her. It made her feel like a burden. It made her feel like she should have her life more together. And we've been friends for over 20 years. She loves the Lord, she cares for me. There was no reason to withhold what was going on from her. And I missed out on the encouragement and perspective that she possibly could have provided me. And she missed out on being used by the Lord to come alongside and encourage. And I can't go back and change any of that, but I am trying to learn from it. Being vulnerable with each other feels risky. We can't control what people will think of us, or how they'll respond when we share the sin we're fighting in our hearts, or the heartache we're experiencing in a relationship or a physical trial. But just sharing the struggles reminds us that we're all battling sin. We're all contending with the sin of others. We're all dealing with the realities of living in a fallen world. And we'll all be doing that until we're with God in glory. Again, I'm not saying to unload every single thing that you're thinking and feeling all the time, but we should have at least a few people in our lives that we're honest and transparent about with our sin and our struggles. If you're married, which we all are here, one of those people should be your husband. And he doesn't need to have all the answers. I think sometimes we put that on our husbands, that they should have the answers or know the exact right way to deal with something. But it's good to say, "I'm really struggling with this. Would you please pray for me?" And you should also have some trusted female friends that you can share candidly with. But beyond that, I think we should feel a greater freedom to admit to other believers that we're fighting sin in our lives, because it's no secret, we all are. I was listening to a podcast or reading a book or something a while back, I can't remember which, but it was a Christian teacher that I really like, and she shared that she struggles to make prayer a priority in her daily life. And a Christian writer that I admire once shared that he battles depression. And those admissions didn't make me think less of those people. Rather, I felt encouraged because they struggled with something I also struggle with. And the Lord has still used them mightily in spite of their struggles. So if we all sit here smiling and acting like we don't have any problems or that we have our lives all together, then we all suffer in silence, really. We miss the opportunity to spur one another on and encourage one another. We miss the opportunity to be spurred on and encouraged by someone who struggled in a similar way, or maybe just wants to give us a hug and tell us that the Lord's using us. Paul goes on to tell us to seek to show hospitality. The Greek word's philoxenia, love for strangers. The idea is that we're to look for the outsider and draw them in. And this isn't getting out your fancy dishes and throwing a big party. That can be part of it, certainly. It's fun to do that sort of thing. But this is about making the newcomer feel welcome and helping to make them feel a part of the family. And you may not even be doing that in your own home. You may be doing that at church on a Sunday morning or here at the women's ministry or some other church event. I'm 36 years old and I still get a little nervous when I have an event to go to and I don't know who's gonna be there or where I'm gonna sit. Can any of you relate to that? Any of you, like, anxious like me. If you can, you know what a relief it is when someone says, hey, are you going tonight? I'll save you a seat if you're going to be there. Or I'll pick you up on the way. I've been a part of Cornerstone for around 15 years, and sometimes I forget how hard it is to jump in and get involved with a group of people that you don't know particularly well. So I have to keep my eyes open to look for people who are on the fringe of things. I don't have the spiritual gift of talking to strangers. One of my kids does. I'm trying to learn from her. It's really hard for me to walk up and introduce myself and just start a conversation, but I'm working on it because this is how we love each other well. As we look at this passage of scripture, I'm really blown away by how many important things Paul talks about in just 11 verses. And the remainder of the chapter is packed with wisdom too, but we can only get through so much in a morning. So I did want to spend a little time really digging into how these principles work themselves out in our marriages. So let's back up a little bit and look at our first point. I'm not going to go through each point on the outline as it pertains to marriage, but I'm going to try to cover a little bit. How do we seek unity and diversity in our marriages? I don't think it really matters how long you've been married. Things that we thought were really appealing when we were dating sometimes start to irritate us after a little while. I think we're kind of idealistic in those early days and actually in some ways appreciate our differences a little bit more. But when we have to work through those differences in real life situations, it's not always so easy. So first, I think we need to remind ourselves of the fact that God didn't mess up by giving us the husband that he did. No matter what the issue, God uses his personality, his gifts, and his strengths in your life for good. And he also uses his weaknesses and sin. My husband's a really hard worker. When he starts a project, he likes to work until it is completely done, no matter how long it takes. And I can think of a bunch of times when his timeline and my timeline for him wrapping up a project have not been the same. So, yeah, he shouldn't completely ignore the needs of the family or what's going on that day. But his to-do list is almost always about taking care of things around the house to make our life safer or more comfortable. And my irritation that I'm not getting to do the thing that I want to do when I want to do it shows my own selfish heart. Second, we need to remind ourselves to attend to the log in our own eye first. It's really easy to see our husband's flaws. It's easy for me anyway. Maybe you all are better than me. So when we're feeling frustrated by our husband, we should always pause to think about why we feel that way. Is it really a sin issue, or is it more of a preference? Yes, undoubtedly, the way you load the dishwasher is way more efficient than the way your husband does, I'm confident. But that's not an internal issue, is it? And if our husbands are swooping in to help with housework, should that attitude be one of criticism or gratefulness that they're coming alongside to help? What does it say about our heart attitude that when our husbands try to help, we grumble about it? We find some way to see that it's not adequate. Are you assuming the best about him? Are you giving him the same grace you want for yourself? And this is especially true on those stressful days or during times of transition, like having babies, for instance. Again, maybe all of you are better wives than me, but have you had that conversation with yourself where your husband has done that annoying thing again, and in your mind, this kind of conversation that you have, he knows how stressed out I am right now. How could he choose today of all days to work on winterizing the house? It's gonna take all day, I have so many things to do. If he could just keep an eye on the kids for a little while, I could get so much done. He's probably really glad he doesn't have to deal with them because he doesn't want to clean up any potty training accidents or make lunch. Have you had a conversation with yourself like that inside your head? We really assume the worst about our husbands when that is the narrative going through our minds. To be fair, he probably doesn't want to clean up the potty training accidents, but no one wants that job. What if we stretch ourselves a little to focus on the way he thinks? We would probably know he's wishing he had more time to relax on the weekend. And remember that he commented this morning that there's supposed to be a lot of snow this week and the leaf blower isn't working and he's going to have to rake everything by hand. And also remember how he got completely dressed after being in his pajamas in the evening and ran to the store at bedtime when you realized you were out of pull-ups. I don't want to downplay the strengths that we bring to the table, ladies, but we need to see how our husband's gifts and strengths and personality serve our family well, because if we don't, we're not recognizing how the Lord is working in his life and blessing our family. Let's talk a little about loving authentically, because I think this has a lot to do with how we're able to recognize the blessing of our unique husbands. How well we love is often dependent on our own relationship with the Lord. Are you studying God's word? Are you praying for your husband and for your marriage? The word of God helps us to know what the right thing to want is. Praying focuses our hearts on the will of God, our sanctification, and our husband's sanctification, not on the very specific thing that we want. Loving our husbands genuinely, without hypocrisy, means giving our time and attention, putting the phone down, listening to hear and understand rather than listening to respond, asking questions, showing a genuine interest. When our children are small, it's really challenging to do this. We're tired at the end of the day, and the kids really require a lot of us. I know we often can't have conversations until the kids are in bed or maybe before they get up in the morning, and it seems like that window is getting smaller and smaller as our preteens are staying up later and our little ones are still getting up early. And honestly, after interacting with the kids all day, I don't always feel like talking or listening. So I think we need to give each other a lot of grace during those seasons of limited time alone with our husbands. And this is a time when it's especially important to assume the best about each other, because it's honestly not always possible to communicate as well as you'd like. If you have a baby or a toddler, or bless you, a preschooler who's still getting up through the night, this is especially true. Being purposeful about planning time together can help, and usually as moms, we're more in tune with the family schedule, the rhythms of our day, and can better find a time when it would work for both mom and dad to get together and sit uninterrupted for some length of time. So trying to coordinate like a weekly time to connect about what's going on with the kids and with work and with our schedules, that can really help. I know we've made the mistake of letting too much time go by without doing this, and all of a sudden it seems like there's a lot of conflict between us because there's so many issues we haven't addressed. Might be little things, you know, just like the schedule, things we have to do that week, or sometimes it's a discipline issue with the kids, or figuring out our holiday travel schedule. All those things can sneak up and cause a lot of conflict. We've also made the mistake of letting too much time go past without just relaxing and having fun together. We're not business partners with our husband. Ideally, our husbands are our closest friends, and when you think of friendships, you typically think about spending time together, talking, and doing things you enjoy, and our marriages are no different. We need to connect about something other than the business of life. Because as we think about the second part of verse 9, to hate evil, hate sin, it's going to be really hard to talk to our husbands about sin if we're just in the raising the kids together business and we aren't maintaining a relationship. And it's going to be hard to humble ourselves and hear them tell us about our sin if we're just business partners. Not that we can't still respond well when we're in those busy seasons, but our hearts are much softer toward each other when there's a strong relationship there. So this is really too big of a topic to unpack today, but I just want to say a few things about talking to our husbands about their sin. And number one is to pray first. Ask God for wisdom and grace to address the issue. Make sure your heart is right. Number two, make sure it's actually sin. If you aren't sure, trace the concern you have back to biblical language. If it's something like anger, bitterness, pride, or connect it to a direct command from Scripture that's not being followed, things like we need to discipline our children or being good stewards of our money. If you can't find a biblical name for it, it may just be a difference of opinion or preference. So it's still probably worth talking through those things, but we really don't approach it the same way as we do sin. The third point, examine your own heart. Are you more angry that you've been sinned against, or are you more concerned about your husband's spiritual well-being? If it's that you've been sinned against, it may be wise to spend time working through that with the Lord before you talk to your husband. If it's a conflict between the two of you, how have you contributed? Even if it was unintentional, where are you in the wrong? Because most of the time, we're in the wrong in some way in conflict. Make sure you've taken that log out of your own eye first. And the fourth point, is this an area you've talked to him about before? Is this an ongoing struggle? If so, it might be more helpful to ask questions about how you can come alongside. It's really easy to get frustrated with someone when they struggle with the same thing, but please remember your own pet sins and how much better it is to have someone approach you as a fellow struggler and not someone who has all the answers. And I do want to mention that if there is sexual sin going on, infidelity or pornography use or something like that, that's a situation where you need to lean on your church family for help. And physical and emotional abuse are also in that area where you should look outside your marriage for help. Let others come alongside to do what it says in verse 13 and contribute to the needs of the saints. We can often benefit from talking through things with a trusted Christian sister, and that's one of the reasons it's so important that we invest in relationships in our church family. It helps to connect with people who we can trust with the harder things in life. They'll give us wise biblical counsel. And when we're doing that at a low level, when our problems are building but not yet out of control, we'll figure out how to handle life's problems biblically before they turn into a crisis and maybe avoid further heartache down the road. So if there's struggle in your marriage, or in any area of life, I would encourage you to seek out the wisdom of someone a little older and wiser in the faith. I know for me, sometimes just talking through something makes it a lot more clear to me. And we only have a few minutes left here, so I just want to talk a little bit about showing honor. Our husbands may not say it, but our affirmation means a lot to them, and our criticism can really hurt. We know them so well, and we show by our words or our actions or our tone of voice or our body language that they don't measure up. It's really disheartening. I'm not saying we can't ever express disappointment or talk about some way that they've hurt us. We do need to talk through those things, but we can't only focus on all the ways that they can improve. Your husband needs to hear what you admire about him, why you respect him, the little things he does that you appreciate, and he needs your spiritual encouragement. He needs to know that you love when he prays with you and the kids. He needs to hear with actual words from your mouth the way that you see God working in his life. It's so important, ladies. So I'll close by circling back around to this. God could have created us all the same, or at least really similar to each other, but he did not. When we give our lives to Christ and become children of God, we become part of a family with siblings who are called to love each other and build each other up for the glory of God. And each of us with the gifts God has given, our unique personalities, and our perspectives on the world has a part to play. So let's take a minute to pray and ask the Lord for help with that. Father God, we come to you as sisters in Christ, grateful that you have redeemed us and brought us together. Father, I pray that you would unite us in our diversity. Help us to see and affirm and appreciate the gifts and talents and strengths of others. And I pray as we work through these things in our marriages as well, that you would help us to have unity and diversity, Father. Not just so we can have easy relationships that benefit us, but so that we can grow in sanctification, that we can become more like Christ, and that ultimately we will make your name great because your church is functioning like it should, and serving as a beacon to outsiders who don't understand how we have the sorts of relationships that we have. Pray for the rest of our time together, Father, that our conversation would be glorifying to you, that we would learn from it, Father. Thank you for this time together. In Christ's name, amen. We do have a couple ladies that are going to share just a little bit from their own lives how Christ has transformed their relationships. So I don't know who wants to go first. Roxy, Jen? Not Roxy. Amy or Jen? Sorry, I confused you.